Good morning.
Good morning.
My family just arrived back from Bolivia a few days ago, and we're here just for a couple of months. And it's always a joy to visit you here in Westview and to see good friends from years ago. Jeremiah chapter 32. Please open if you have a Bible. Once in a Sunday school class, the question was asked, why did God create the universe? And one little fellow stuck up his arm right away and he said, because he was bored. Well, I doubt if that was the reason why God created the universe. If someone were to ask you that question, why did God bother to create this whole universe? How would you answer that? Well, obviously it wasn't because God had some kind of need that he made everything. He wasn't needing more hired help. His self-esteem wasn't low, and so he needed people to say how good he was and worship him. He didn't need that. God is entirely self-sufficient, and he has always existed in the exuberant delight and joy of the fellowship that happens between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no lack in God. There are no needs. There's only abundance. So it wasn't because he had some kind of a need for entertainment or something like that. C.S. Lewis once said, in God there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. What an interesting description of God. In God there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. And if what Lewis says is right, and I believe that Scripture bears this out, then it would follow that the reason why God made everything was not to get something, he didn't need anything, but to give and to bless and to lavish. Now the Bible says it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And one reason why God is called the blessed God is because that's the way he lives. And that's the way he exists. He exists to give and to bless and to lavish. It is more blessed. And that's not just a nice idea with God. That is his character. That is what he is like. He is a fountain that overflows, that runs over, that spills over, whether we believe it or not, that is who he is. The most incredible, marvelous God. So why did he make us? He made us in order to love us, to bless us, and to pour out his goodness in such abundance that we would be turned into astonished worshippers, lovers, and friends of God. That's why he made all of this. I'll say that again. He created us in order to love us, bless us, and pour out his goodness in such abundance that we would be irresistibly drawn to become worshipers, lovers, and friends of God. Now, if that's the story that we're a part of, that's a pretty exciting storyline. Okay, I'd like to have a look at this unstoppable goodness of God and blow the dust off a chapter in the Bible here in the book of Jeremiah. So let's look at this, the last part of Jeremiah 32. Just a bit of background. This happened about 600 years before Christ. Jerusalem was being attacked by an invading army. The Babylonians had come into Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And the prophet Jeremiah said, you know what? They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to conquer our land and destroy our city. Well, the king did not want to hear that kind of a message from the prophet, so he had him put in jail. You don't want people to hear that kind of message. And so Jeremiah was in jail. And while he was in jail, he got a very strange message from God. And God said, you know what? Your cousin is going to come, and I want you to buy some property. He's going to sell you some land. Buy it. And you would think, well, just a minute here, this is not time to buy real estate. This country is about to be run over by the Babylonians. They're going to take over, and buying land sounds like the worst idea you could come up with right now. The country was about to fall into their hands. Nobody was buying property in Judah at this time. They were about to conquer the whole land. And so to buy real estate was about the last thing that you would want to do at this time. And God said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy the property. You pay for it and have the deed signed over into your name. And Jeremiah was saying, God, are you sure that this is a good idea? Why would I want to buy property when the Babylonians are about to take it over? There must be something better to spend my money on right now. Now that's the backdrop to what's going on here. And it's at this point that God speaks and he has something to say to Jeremiah. Let's pick it up at the last part of the chapter, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury, and in great wrath, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. What we have in this portion is one of the most extravagant and one of the most exuberant affirmations of the goodness of God in the whole of the Bible. And God is saying to his prophet, yes, this is a very hard time. Judah has collapsed morally, spiritually, and it's just a matter of time before the Babylonians are going to wipe them off the map. Jerusalem will be destroyed. But you know what, Jeremiah? It's not going to end there. This is not where it all ends. Things look very bleak right now. Prospects are not good. But I want you to buy this land, this piece of property, because it's a way of saying this is not the last chapter. And this is not going to end in destruction. This is going to end finally in blessing. And I'm not finished doing what I'm going to do. I purpose to bless my people, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. And Jeremiah was instructed to buy some land as a sign that God is going to write the last chapter here, and there's a future for this country. Now, when we look at these verses, we say, well, now, is this not just a promise for the nation of Israel? Yes, it is. But it is not just for the nation of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Another phrase that's used to describe the everlasting covenant is the new covenant. And you remember what Jesus said in the upper room? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And with his death, he inaugurated a new covenant. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate our participation in the new covenant. And Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant. So new covenant blessings are blessings that we participate in. So this promise of God's goodness goes beyond Israel. It's the goodness of God that is poured out on those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a goodness that is lavish, that's excessive, that's overwhelming, that's extravagant, that's over the top. Good, the word good shows up four times here. And notice with me three marvelous promises that God makes here. First of all, he said, I will not turn away from doing them good. That's in verse 40. I will not turn away from doing them good. God is saying, this is my unswerving purpose. It is not something that I'm going to stop doing. I'm not going to do you good and then stop doing good. Nothing will deter me. Nothing will distract me from doing what I'm going to do. And he talks about commitment to doing good. It's firm. It's unchangeable. He's not going to do good on some occasions and reframe at other times. This is a permanent purpose. It's unfaltering. This is not going to stop. And God said, I will not turn away from doing them good. He's not going to quit. Now, when hard things come our way, is God still doing good? Well, he hasn't stopped doing us good. Sometimes life can throw some curveballs at us. Sometimes events in this world are bewildering and difficult. And certainly we have brothers in the faith that are suffering circumstances very, very dark in the world today. And sometimes evil seems to prevail. However, one of the promises that God gives us is that those who love God, he will turn all things for good. Now, it doesn't say that everything is good. Some things are downright bad. Tragic things happen. But God promises to work in the middle of that and to bring good our way if we love and believe in him. So God will not turn away. Even when the worst things happen, as they do in a world such as the one we happen to live in, God will extract goodness from the badness. That happened at the cross. The worst thing that could ever happen, the execution of the Son of God, God turns that around and makes it a source of blessing and salvation for the world. And he continues to do that in the circumstances that come our way. You remember how David finished the 23rd Psalm? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, the word used follow in that verse is a word in the New Testament that is a very intense word. It's the word that's used when they talk about people who persecute you. They chase after you with all they've got. It's a word that's very intense. It's a strong word. It's saying goodness is going to chase after you and you're not going to get away. It's going to continue to follow you. It will get on your trail like a bloodhound and you're not going to shake him off. We are not going to outrun God's mercy and God's goodness. It will follow, and it's a much stronger word than follow. It will chase after us every day. That's kind of what Jeremiah is saying here. This unswerving, relentless goodness of God. He will not cease to do good to his people. But there's something more here. The promise is greater still. He not only says, I will not cease to do good, but look what he says in verse 41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will rejoice over them to do them good. So God does not do good reluctantly. He doesn't do it out of some kind of theological obligation, out of some duty that gods are supposed to do. He does this enthusiastically. He delights in doing it. We don't have to beg him to do it. We don't have to persuade him or encourage him. Doing good is his favorite pastime. He never gets tired of it. It's what he most enjoys. Do you remember when God created the universe? Every day he would stand back, look at what he had made, and he would say, that's good. And the next day he would create something else, and he said, turned out good. And every day he was admiring the goodness, because everything he made was good and beautiful and delightful. And on the last day of creation, the Bible says, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. He's saying, it turned out fabulous. Great piece of work. It's just what I'd hoped it would be. And more. And here's God, like a painter, admiring his work and rejoicing in it and delighting in it and finding joy in the goodness and the beauty and the delightfulness of the works of his hands. Here's the Creator at work. And he enjoys bringing about goodness. A 17th century theologian, Richard Sibbes, put it like this. God's goodness is a spreading goodness. If God did not have us spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was, but God delights to communicate and to spread his goodness. That's why he made everything. He's all about spreading goodness. What a delightful phrase, spreading goodness. There's an expansiveness about this. It's like a fountain that you can't stop. It just keeps on overflowing. It has this outgoing, overflowing nature. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses went up on a mountain and he had a special encounter with God, and he had a special request that he made of God. Now, he had seen God do some mighty stuff. In Egypt, 10 plagues came down and reduced the superpower of the world, brought her to her knees. He saw God open the Red Sea. He saw bread coming down from heaven every day. He saw God do a lot of powerful stuff. But Moses said, Lord, that was amazing, but I have one request. I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. And God said, look, Moses, you can't see it. If you saw my glory, you'd be toast. You can't see it. But I'll tell you what, we'll stick you behind this rock and we'll just make some of it go by, the back parts. And actually what it wasn't that he saw the back of God. It's like when the glory went past, he saw what lingered. It's like, a motorboat goes by and the wake comes. The boat is gone, but the wake is still there. The effects, the after effects. So we'll let you see the after effects of my glory. It'll go by and you'll see what lingers. And it was so powerful that his face shone for weeks. And now what would it be like to see that face on? I don't know. But the Bible talks about one day seeing his glory. And if we didn't have some kind of new bodies, it would blow all our circuits out, I'm sure. But when Moses asked God to see his glory, do you remember how God responded? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Notice he didn't say, I will make all my glory. He used a different term. He changed the term. He switched the word, and in the place of glory, he put another word, and he put the word goodness. Now, that's very significant. So what is God's glory? God's glory is his goodness. It's what makes him beautiful and wonderful and glorious. It's goodness overflowing. It's unstoppable benevolence. That is the essence of his glory. He let Moses see some of his goodness. That's his relentless purpose, to spread and extend goodness everywhere throughout the universe. And God made the world beautiful, and he filled it with his goodness. Unfortunately, his creation was invaded by evil, and paradise was destroyed. It's like God created it, and he had purposes to bring it to greater glory, but in the process of going up, it took a dip and it fell. Well, God's purpose is now to bring it back up and to finish the plan. And now we're still in that time of the rescue operation, when God is salvaging what has happened in this universe damaged by evil. And so when evil came in, God said, that won't do. We'll have to do something about that. And he set about to salvage the project. He purposes to restore the goodness of his creation. And one of his prophets, Habakkuk, one day said, he mentions what God's plan is. He said that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, how much do the waters cover the sea? Anybody know? How much do the waters cover the sea? 70%? 100%. Is that right? Where there's sea, there's water, right? Is there sea without water? 100%. This planet is going to get inundated, totally covered. It's going to be a tsunami that just covers the whole earth. The goodness of God just flourishing abundantly exuberantly, extravagantly, that's where we're going. That's where this ends up. God purposes to fill this world with his goodness. It will be swamped completely. This earth is going to get drenched with the goodness of God. It's all going to ultimately, when it gets glorified and restored, it's going to reflect the goodness of God in a most remarkable way. And God is not just doing this purposefully. He's going to rejoice. It's his delight to carry out this purpose of goodness. So God is saying here, listen, I will not turn away from doing them good. Secondly, he says, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And there's another phrase here. It's in verse 41, near the end. And he says, with all my heart and with all my soul. Wow. Now, you know, we've seen that God's goodness is relentless. It is joy-filled, but this takes it even further. This takes it up to another level. God is saying, I'm going to do this with all my heart and with all my soul. Can you see the passion? Can you see the fervency that's in these words of God? He's saying, I'm going to give myself to this task with all the passion that I have. And I'm going to pour myself, heart and soul, into this expansion of my goodness. This is not a sideline. This is not something I do in my spare time after working hours. This is his overwhelming passion. It has captivated his entire being. He's going to dive into this project as if nothing else mattered. Flooding the world with goodness becomes his all-consuming passion. Folks, the last chapter will not be heaven. We are not going to reside forever in heaven. The last chapter is heaven come down to earth and God's will getting fulfilled on this planet in rebellion. That's where the last chapter gets written. And we are going to live in a glorified heaven and earth, the final stage, and it is going to be utterly wonderful. God is behind this project with everything he's got, and he is going to make goodness run wild. That's where we're going. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's promised to do. And that's what we are a part of. The new covenant, when it finally gets played out in all its fullness, is going to be incredible. Now look at another verse in the next chapter where God mentions a similar purpose. Verse 9:33-9. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I will do them. And look at this part. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness that and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Which translated from the original Hebrew means you ain't seen nothing yet. It is so awesome that people are going to tremble when they see the goodness of God poured out because it goes totally off the charts. When people see it, they're going to be blown away that God would pour out goodness in that measure. Are you getting a picture of what the goodness of God is all about? We're talking about a kind of goodness that this world has never seen. One writer said, the love of God is not a mild benevolence, it's a consuming fire. That's the passion in God's heart. It's a consuming fire. God is going to do this with all his heart and with all his soul. What an amazing description of God's involvement in the redemption of this world. There's a verse in Isaiah that can perhaps help us understand what is being said here. Let's just turn back for a moment to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, the prophet is talking about the joy that floods God's heart as he sets out to pour out his favor upon his people. And when he does so, he doesn't do it like a judge who reluctantly pardons a criminal. That's not the metaphor that Isaiah uses. He said, no, it's like a bridegroom who is head and heels over his bride. Now, honeymoons are wonderful, aren't they? Honeymoons are wonderful, but as we know, honeymoons do not last forever. As a matter of fact, we're not capable of living on a permanent emotional high of a honeymoon. We couldn't sustain that kind of emotional intensity 24/7. It's too much voltage on our system. We couldn't handle that. But God doesn't have that problem. God does not have that problem. He is like a bridegroom on a honeymoon. That's the emotional intensity that he operates at. Not occasionally, not once in a while, not for a few days. This is ongoing. This is the passion of his heart, and it's forever and it's eternal. And I think that's what Jeremiah is saying in his chapter 32 when he says, when God says there, I will rejoice over them with all my heart and with all my soul. If you are a believer in Christ, this word is for you. This is God's purpose for you. This is what is in his heart for you. Can you feel overwhelmed by the fact that God rejoices over you? We're just too well aware of our failures and our weaknesses and our sins. And it seems impossible to believe that the heart of the King of the universe beats faster when he thinks of all the goodness he's going to pour out and all what lies ahead for you. This is our God. And there is no one like unto him. Does that amaze you in any way? I never thought God was that good. Folks, we have no idea. We have no idea what we've signed up for. The goodness of God that's going to swamp our lives in this world will be utterly staggering when we finish seeing it all. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to just finish with a few verses here and then tell you a few stories. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Where did we read about an everlasting covenant? Well, that's what Jeremiah was talking about, wasn't it? Okay, now we see that Christ, he shed his blood to ratify this covenant, and he made it by dying and resurrecting, and we are part of a covenant where we can say, you are my God, and he looks at us and say, you're my people, and there are blessings that are part of being in this covenant. And we are blessed because of it. But not only are we blessed, look at verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The covenant involves the pouring out, involves God's goodness being poured out on us. But it also involves us sharing God's goodness with others. We've been blessed, and now we bless. We are not just the objects of God's goodness, we now become the channels. God is in the business of extending his goodness. And now he's going to extend it through your life and through mine. And may he make you complete in every good work. You become a part of this covenant. You've been blessed. All this goodness is coming your way. Now you spread it further. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, that talks about the Jewish religious system and the priesthood and the old covenant and the sacrifices, it tells us that all those many numerous sacrifices, all those bulls and goats and sheep that were sacrificed on Jewish altars, were not able to resolve our problem with God. But Christ came, and by one final definitive sacrifice, he reconciled us forever with God. Sacrifices are over. None need to be offered anymore. The final and perfect and complete and sufficient sacrifice was made. But when the author gets to the last chapter, he does something interesting. He says, you know what? Sacrifice is over, but just a minute. There is one left. And actually, there's two. Verse 15, look what he says. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's actually two left. Praise and thanksgiving, that's one. And doing good, that's the other. And so the author co-opts the term sacrifice, and he says, these are the only ones left. So keep on offering this sacrifice. These are the ones that go on doing good and giving thanks. That's our job description. As priests of the new covenant, we're to give thanks and to do good. The Bible says that Jesus, when Peter described his life, he described it with these words. Jesus went about doing good. He went around spreading goodness. And now we're called upon to do the same. Good works don't save us, but that's what good, what saved people do. That's our job description, and that's how God continues to spread goodness as he does it through our hands and our feet and our lives today. That's what missionaries get involved in doing. That's what Christians get involved in doing. And that's a lot of what we seek to get involved in doing as we work in the country of Bolivia. One day, my wife was having her daily scripture reading, and she was going through Proverbs and ran into a number of verses that talked about violence and about abstaining from violence and not doing violence. And as she read those verses, a prisoner came to mind that she had been visiting, and she felt constrained to phone him. So she got on the phone and asked to speak with him, and they said, telephone, and called this guy, and she phoned back 5 minutes later, and he was on the phone, and she said, I've got some verses for you, and read these verses from Proverbs on violence. And when she finished, there was silence. And he said, I can't believe this. He said, I just had gotten my knife out, and I was going to kill two people when I got the phone call from you. He says, now I know there's a God. And he put his knife away. And God touched that man's heart. He's actually continuing to work in his life and to do some remarkable things. But God intervened and stopped him from doing evil at that point. One day, someone in the prison said to my wife, the only reason why I believe in God is because of you. The fact that you would come here and care for people, it makes me believe that there has to be a God that puts that into people's hearts. You know, good works don't save us, but they may save somebody else. They may be a means that God uses to cause them to turn and to believe in a God who is good and a God who has provided a way back has provided for forgiveness and reconciliation and being a part of God's family. There was a fellow in the jail that he was sick, and my wife was visiting there, and she usually has not enough time to see everyone she wants to see. And this guy was sick and was hoping that she would come and pray for him. Well, she didn't have time that day. And when she didn't go to see him, he got very resentful and very angry and didn't want to talk to her after that, and had a real chip on his shoulder. Well, he fell sick and they had to take him to the hospital. And so Wendy and I visited him in the hospital. He needed some medication, so we bought the medication. We prayed for him. And later on he said, you know, I couldn't believe that you'd do that for me. When I was giving you a cold shoulder, you loved me and you cared for me and you ministered to me. And his attitude turned around, and we continue to visit him sometimes, and Wendy does regularly. And good works turned his heart around. Just recently, a fellow that we know who's an ex-prisoner was taken by some police to do some work. Now, you need to understand that where we live and work, there's a lot of corruption in the police force. And sometimes prisoners are let out of jail, and maybe they shouldn't even be out, or maybe they should be under house arrest, or there's some legal technicality, and the police take advantage of that, and they force these guys to do jobs for them, otherwise they'll throw them back in jail. And so one of our friends found himself in this circumstance. The police took him to another part of the country. It appears that these gentlemen were involved in human trafficking, and they were trying to force him to be a part of that. That night, Wendy and I were thinking about the situation. We're very concerned about this friend of ours, and concerned about how the police are so abusive and take advantage of their authority to extort and to force them to do criminal activity. And we were so indignant that night that, you know, those psalms in the book of Psalms where the psalmists are praying down fire from heaven on people and saying, may his wife be a widow and may his children be killed and may everything evil happen to him. You know those psalms in the Bible? Well, we just latched on to some of those ideas, and we began to pray the fire of heaven on these policemen. They're doing such evil stuff, and saying, God, pour out your indignation on them, bring down a storm on them, pull the rug out from under their feet, just knock the wind out of these guys. Don't allow them to keep on doing this. And we prayed in a very intense way against these policemen. It turns out that our friend, they were asking him to do something that he could not do, and so he got out of the car, and they left him penniless on the other side of the country. He had to find his way home under great difficulty. And the next day, we heard that four policemen were caught. They had kidnapped a woman. They were extorting money, and the police caught them with a whole lot of money in the car, and four police officers fell into jail. And they're in prison right now. We thought, wow, God, that was amazing. We just prayed last night against these gentlemen, and looks like you did something here and put these guys out of commission. And fortunately, our friend had bailed out before that happened, and otherwise he'd be in jail right now as well. And we saw God intervene in a very interesting way. One day, my wife and another Christian brother went to visit some fellows in jail, and they were Satanists. This brother who was with Wendy, he was an ex-Satanist and knew a lot about this stuff and was able to talk to these guys and share the gospel with them. And before they left, they gave this fellow something to drink. It turned out that they had put poison in the glass of whatever that was. And that night he became very sick, cried out to God. Actually, you know, there's that verse in the end of Mark where it talks about how God will, we can drink poison and not be killed by it. Well, I think that verse kicked in at that point, and God delivered his life. So that when they went back to the prison the next day, the guy said, you're still alive. Your God must be real. And they once again shared with those two fellows. And at the end, before parting, they were giving each other a hug in Latin fashion. And when Wendy hugged one of these guys, she felt God saying to her, keep on hugging him. And she did. And then she noticed a tear going down his eye, and he whispered to her, I want to get out of this, but I don't know how. They had a skull in their cell, and they gave blood offerings to it, and I don't know what sort of satanic rites they were doing, and this guy was very messed up with this whole business. But he was giving a cry for help, and Wendy continued to pray for him, and that fellow has gotten free, has come to know God, and is now writing songs to help other young people to avoid some of the things that he's fallen into, and God has transformed his life. On one occasion, violence broke out across the country of Bolivia, which it tends to do occasionally, and there was a lot of protests against the government, and the streets of La Paz were filled with people who were involved with this. In our city where we were living at the time, violence hadn't broken out, but then it did, and the whole main square was filled with minors and university students, and the main police headquarters is right on the main square, and they had closed the doors, and they were challenging the police to come out and fight with them. Well, these minors, they use dynamite, and it's pretty feisty business to tangle with these fellows, and we were thinking, my goodness, this is going to turn into a bloodbath here, and there was a lot of concern all over the country about what was happening. And a lot of Christians were praying. Well, in our home, a group of ladies met to pray, and they were praying that God would just keep peace in our city and that there would not be loss of life. So after they prayed for a while, my wife got on the phone, and she felt that she should phone the police. And she did so and said, I just want to let you know that there's a group of believers here and that we're praying for you, and we're asking God to give you wisdom and that peace would continue in our city. And we wanted to let you know that we're praying for you. And the guy said, lady, can you tell the colonel that? And she said, sure. And so he called the colonel over, and he got on the phone, and she told him the same thing, that they were praying and asking God to help them. And he thanked her very much. A few months later, we had a chance to meet the colonel, and he told us the story. He said, you know, that day when I got the phone call, he thought it was the Virgin Mary calling on the phone or something. And he said, when I finished getting the call, he says, I had the sense of peace come over me. He said, I had to go down and call all the police and make a decision. Are we going to go out and confront this group, or are we going to avoid that? And he had this sense of peace, and he went down and said, listen, we're not going to go out there. We're not going to fight. We don't want any loss of life. We're going to avoid violence, and so we're going to keep the door shut. Fortunately, in our city, there was no loss of life. There were about 70 or 80 people killed in La Paz with all the violence that was going on. That did not happen in our city. And somehow, I think that had something to do with Christians who were praying and were calling out to God on behalf of our city that peace would prevail. God is in the business of spreading goodness. And he's in the business of using us to spread goodness. The best thing we can do for people is to let them know about Christ. But that's not the only thing we can do. We can also serve and bless and give and minister and show God's goodness. Remember those words from Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, sometimes the best way of saying it is not using words. It's those acts of kindness, of goodness that are sometimes the best apologetic that we can share. It's not an argument that's easy to argue against, is it? When people show you kindness and return good for evil. Jesus told us that we should love our enemies, we should bless those who curse us, do those good to those who do us evil, and somehow in the middle of hell, show something of heaven. In the middle of the darkness, let God's light shine. God is all about extending his goodness in this world. And sometimes it kind of looks like Jeremiah's day, when everything is just going down the tubes. And worse, evil is getting worse. And there's just moral decay. Values are collapsing. And situations are rising that look very scary, as they do right now. And God said, Jeremiah, go buy some land. this is not over. This is not going to end in destruction. The final chapter is blessing and goodness and the glory of God flooding the world. That's the last chapter. And Jesus said, let your good works be seen by men so that they will glorify God. Somehow goodness, somehow compassion, somehow those deeds of kindness have a way of touching hearts and can turn people towards God and wanting to know the God who inspires such deeds. It's easy to think, what's the use? Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Well, you know, there's never a ceasefire and doing good. That's our job description. That's what we're here for. And as Martin Luther said, if Christ were to come tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. Keep on doing good. Do it until he calls us home. It's not the right response to say, what's the use? Things are just going to get worse. That's temporarily. Ultimately, things are going to get a lot better. And the goodness done today is part of the final expression of that goodness that one day will happen. And in some feeble way, we are reflecting the future, the hope, the goodness that God has in store. Evil is not going to triumph. This world was not made for the triumph of evil. This world was made for good to triumph. And one of the messages that come to us out of the last book of the Bible is precisely that. God is going to win. When Billy Graham was once asked whether he was an optimist or a pessimist, he said, you know, I've read the last chapter of the Bible. I'm an optimist because I know that God is going to win. That's the truth of it, folks. Things are not always looking very good, but we belong to a God who has already won. And the one who wins is the Lamb, the Lion who is the Lamb and is through his self-sacrifice, this pouring out of God's grace and goodness. That is what won the victory. And this universe is yet to be witness of the unfolding and the outpouring and the extension universally of that goodness. Paul said in Colossians 1 that Christ has reconciled all things in heaven and earth and under the earth. So what he did doesn't just save souls. It saves the universe, the entire universe, heaven, earth, and whatever is under the earth, reconciled to God. Everything coming back to beauty, to goodness, to prosperity, to being delightful and wonderful, so that when God finally looks at it, he's going to say, that is very good. His purpose will be fulfilled. So we are still waiting for the final chapter, but we are at a time in history where we are called as members of the everlasting covenant to spread goodness verbally and otherwise, that this world may know that our God is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of who you are, the wonder of your goodness, so rich, so full, so overflowing, so intense, so fervent. We have no idea. We have no idea. Lord, we pray that you would capture our hearts in gratefulness and wonder and amazement before you as the good God that you are. And may our lives reflect, extend, and spread that goodness where you have placed us. We pray in the wonderful name of your Son. Amen.